We want to focus our attention on 1 Kings 18, verse 37, and 1 Kings 19, verse 12 and 13. So at this time, I'll read 1 Kings 18, verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. And over to chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Thus far, our reading of God's sacred, infallible, and precious word. Well, it is my great privilege to focus with you for a second time on the great theme of redemption in the Old and New Testaments. And we were given to focus a few brief moments yesterday on the first Exodus, that glorious redemption that was unveiled to Israel in the sight of all the nations, there as the Lord brought his people with a mighty hand out of the land of Egypt. And I trust that all of you have heard of Moses and the first Exodus. When we think of Exodus, we associate that with Moses. But I wonder if you have also heard of Elijah and the second Exodus. That may be something you are not familiar with, but I hope that after this morning that you will know what I speak of when I say Elijah and the second Exodus. And of course, on into today, we'll speak of other Exoduses in the Scriptures, but this morning then, Elijah and the second Exodus. And even if you haven't heard of Elijah and the second Exodus, you no doubt have heard of Moses paired with Elijah. We see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking to our Lord. We'll seek to open that up this afternoon, the Lord willing. Moses and Elijah. You also know of Moses and the prophets. That is a designation whereby the whole Old Testament is comprehended. And Moses stands for those first five books. And the prophets really combines everything else. And at the head of the prophets, there indeed stands Elijah, one of the first of the prophets, a very dominant prophet of the Lord. All those who came after him, they spoke his message as they were given it to speak in both north and south. And we see Moses and Elijah reoccurring together in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 11, verse 3 through 6. And allow me to read this to you, because certainly in the mind of John, as he writes these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he brings Moses and Elijah together as the two witnesses, whereby the whole witness of the Old Testament is comprehended. And we read there, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And you see it then, don't you? That these two witnesses here brought before us are in the persons of Moses and Elijah. The one here is said to have the ability of God to shut the heaven that it rain not. And the other has the ability to turn waters into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, which refers to Moses. And of course, all these things are symbolical, but they bring before us the two great mouthpieces of the whole Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And both of them were used of God to bring about, under God and by God and for God, an exodus. Well, we looked at the exodus under Moses yesterday. And we need to think, when we think of an exodus, not so much as a leading from one place, one geographical location, to another geographical location, though that indeed was involved in the first exodus. But exodus really, or going out, stands for redemption, which is a deliverance from bondage into the service of the Lord. It is an exchanging of one cruel, harsh, and miserable service to sin, Satan, and this world, and the leading out of that and leading into the service of God and the worship of His great name. And that's what happened with Israel at the first, as they were brought out of Egypt into the wilderness and then into the promised land. But when we come to the days of Elijah, we see immediately when we open these pages that we have a great problem. We have Israel in the land, but not with the God of the land. They have the land in which they are to worship God, but the altar of the Lord is broken down. And so the very purpose for which Israel was brought out of Egypt and brought into the promised land, that is lying symbolically in rubble there in the land. And so what Israel is needing in this moment is a renewed exodus, a renewed redemption, not from Egypt and the taskmasters of Egypt, but from sin and idolatry into which they have plunged themselves. And dear friends, here is a lesson for each and every one of us who are Christians this morning. And that is that our worst enemies are not around us and about us. They are not tied to the location in which we find ourselves. Our worst enemies are those things which destroy the altar of the Lord, to speak in biblical languages, that detract from the singular prescribed worship of God in our lives and in our hearts. And that is not something you need Egyptians or other nations or even the world to make happen. This is something that springs up from within. If you are a true Christian here today, you know of times and seasons when the altar of the Lord in your life is in rubble and in ruins, where it has been left during a season of backsliding, when perhaps there was the form of devotion and the form of prayer. There may even have been the place of secret prayer, and yet there was not the prayer, the true prayer, the heartfelt prayer that belongs to the secret place of God. And so we need, don't we, even after received grace, we need God's redeeming work upon our souls. Indeed, there is that first redemption whereby the Lord exchanges gloriously, powerfully, mightily, and unalterably darkness for light. And yet we need constantly divine grace drawing us out of ourselves and out of our sin and out of that darkness that we bring upon our souls again and again. We need Him to cause the day star to arise once again and the light to go up in the darkness. And that is what's so encouraging here about the second Exodus under Elijah, that the Lord doesn't stand back and say to His people, I've given you one Exodus, and that's where it will all end. And if you will not have that, and if you will not learn from that, then there is nothing more. If the Lord had said that from His side, and we could understand it. We are such fickle creatures. We are given to fall back from the Lord time and again. It's the gravity of our heavy hearts and of the sin which remains. And as Thomas Boston said, the Christian life is a constant creeping out of ourselves unto Christ again and again. It doesn't take anything to fall back from God. But by His grace, He leads us again and again out of ourselves to Him, to worship Him at His altar. And there we have peace. And there we have joy. And there we have a heart that has been turned back. And that's what Elijah's ministry was all about. And that's why he says so gloriously in chapter 19, verse 37, as we read, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." Now we want to see this returning work of the Lord, this redeeming work of the Lord a second time. We want to see this, first of all, nationally speaking, for Israel through the ministry of Elijah. And then we wish to see it personally in the minister, namely Elijah. And that's why I had this chapter 19 read as well. So first, nationally here in the life of Israel, how this works through the prophet Elijah, and then how this works personally in all of our souls. Well, congregation, there lies the altar of the Lord in ruins. As we already said, this was really the undoing of the Exodus at some level, at least from man's side. Because if the Exodus had been about anything, it was ultimately about this, that God would erect an altar for the worship of His name. I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. These words sounded from Mount Horeb, and they were the claim of the covenant, and they summed up the glory unto which Israel had been redeemed, because it set the Lord in His proper place, in their view, in their vision, in their life, and it was to be in their heart. And really, dear friends, the sum of true heart religion is this: God over all, above all, to be worshipped, feared, loved, and adored. And wherever there may be anything and everything of true religion, but that is missing. Everything is missing because it is about the worship of God. This is the first thing. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Why is it that we need to be brought to this again and again. But dear friends, this is the glory of the love of God, that from out of Himself, from out of His glorious being, and from out of His designs, from the never begun eternity, from His heart which is so filled and overflowing with love, He has found a way to be the God of a people who tear down altars and who depart from Him time and time again. People who are bent on backsliding. And that was Israel at this point. And it is especially this that gives us hope and comfort also in our own lives and in our own days. That it lies not with Israel ultimately to return unto the Lord, but it is the Lord who raises up His prophets and from out of His heart sends forth messengers of the everlasting gospel. And He sends them into lands and nations and quarters where sinners everywhere are worshiping idols of their own making. And the way in which the Lord did this and turned the hearts of the people back to Himself is most interesting. He does so, first of all, with fire, and then secondly, with water. We'll look at these two things. He does it, first of all, through fire. And this fire, we can see at a couple of different levels. First of all, there was the fire of judgment that came over the land. How did the Lord bring Israel back to Himself? Well, He did so here with the fire of judgment. Well, how did this come to Israel? Well, in accordance with the covenant curses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you can read of that. The Lord had threatened Israel that if they departed from His statutes and went their own way, then the Lord would cause the heavens to become as brass, and there would come no rain upon the earth. And for the land of Canaan, this was most devastating because they could not rely on irrigation like some of the other countries around them. They depended so very much on rain. And so in accordance with this covenant curse, Elijah is said by the scriptures to have put the key of heaven in its lock and locked the heavens so that it would not rain. And in essence, what he was doing there was he was, no doubt at God's behest, he was closing off the heavens in accordance with this threatened judgment of the Lord in Deuteronomy 27. Because what use is it to have rain coming down from heaven to fertilize the fields if the offerings simply go to Baal? If all this serves the idol worship of the people. And so Elijah locked the heavens so that the sun would shine, but the rain would not come. And what happens when sun shines and rain does not come? You have a scorched earth. And this is what happened. Week after week, month after month, growing season after growing season. They looked for rain, but the heavens were shut. The fire of judgment through a scorched earth. But secondly, there was paired with this, there were the fiery words of the fiery prophet Elijah. Go show thyself unto Ahab. And Elijah went to Ahab and he said, the God before whom I stand has said there will be no rain nor dew for years. And Elijah's words were like blasts of fire, not just to Ahab, but for the whole people. You see, God's words are a burning fire, and they are not to be trifled with. And when he speaks truth and light, and out of his mouth comes devouring flame. And the people experienced it that way because Ahab later on says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? To which Elijah answers, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and hast followed Balaam." In these brief moments, dear friends, let these words penetrate our own hearts, because God's words will search us out. They know our downsitting and our uprising, and they will find us out when applied by the Spirit. Where can we hide from God? And if in these moments you feel troubled by the Word of God, know this: the Lord is simply troubling you to see how you trouble yourself and those around you and Himself. You see, that is the Lord who, when He sends these words of fire, these words of judgment, when He sends His prophet, when they speak what sounds to you, my dear unconverted friend, as harsh things, He's simply unmasking for you the trouble that you're causing yourself because of your sin and your own idolatry. And that's why our world and our nations, they take it so ill of us when we speak the Word of God, and when we simply open the Scriptures and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they call us troublers in our various nations. But the problem is that sin makes trouble, and sin troubles. And the Word of God simply uncovers that trouble for what it is. But man, even at a natural level, when he's convicted of that by the Word of God, he points the finger the wrong way. He blames God. He blames the Word. He seeks to rid himself of the Word. He seeks to block his way from his God, only causing more trouble for himself and for those around them. Well, if God here is delivering people in a second exodus, He does it first of all through this fire of a scorched earth, through the fiery words of a fiery prophet, but He does it also in a fiery challenge to the people of Israel. "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal be God, follow him." This is the preaching that we need and what we want. And those of us who are preachers, this is our constant burden, isn't it? Of course, it all begins with speaking the Word of God faithfully, not hiding any part of it. But oh, that its truth would be pressed upon consciences and minds, and that this double-mindedness that is in all of us, that it would be unmasked, that it would be diagnosed, and that it would be cured. "Why are you, O fools, leaping upon two opinions?" Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, he compares a man who's dancing on two different grounds. On Monday through Saturday, he will find himself on one opinion, and on Sunday, he leaps to another opinion just to be safe. And that's his life, like a bird going from this place to that place, leaping back and forth on two opinions. And Elijah says, "Which is true? Take a stand. If it is with Baal, then let it be Baal. If it is idols, let it be idols. He that is unjust, let him be unjust." But no longer two opinions. And of course, this behind all this, there is this call, even in this challenge, this fiery challenge, to waken the sinner through the fact that there is only one opinion, and that is the Lord. He is the God. And so, congregation, it is fire that the Lord uses here in connection with Elijah, coming upon the people who have found themselves once again in bondage. You see, if in the first Exodus the Lord sent various plagues upon the people in order to uncover and expose the idols there in Egypt, whether it was the Nile, the water turned to blood, or the locusts, or the sun that was darkened, the hail, every plague attacked all of the gods of Egypt. And mind you, Israel was not innocent in these days of having worshipped the gods of Egypt. In fact, you may have heard this, and it's in the scriptures in Joshua 24 and also in Ezekiel, that Israel worshipped other gods on the other side of the flood. Both Abraham and Terah in Assyria and Babylon, but also Israel in Egypt. You see, were it not for the mighty hand of God that brings difficulties into our lives to show us the fickleness of our heart and the impotency of false gods, we would be serving, all of us, everyone here would be serving the idols that the world and our own heart serves up to us. You see, when Israel found itself to be in bondage there in Egypt, the Lord was in providence. He was drawing these people's hearts away from the idols of Egypt. He was drawing them to Himself, because none of these idols could help Israel in their bondage and in the cruelty they were experiencing. They needed someone who could truly help them, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that what the Lord has done in your lives, dear believers, as well? Through difficult ways, bringing you into a measure of bondage, something that the Apostle Paul calls even the spirit of bondage. The Puritans like Goodwin and Owen and others, they spoke of this, how the Spirit who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, He shows us our bondage by binding us up and making us to realize the slavery we are truly in because of our sin, showing it for what it is. And He can do this in such a way that convictions take hold of us, and we can't turn here and we can't turn there, and that road is closed and behind us there is no escape, and we are bound up, we are hedged about with thorns. And the Lord binds us that way, in which we learn to cry out for deliverance. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And the Lord does this, doesn't He? By His Holy Spirit. Well, He did this in a measure here in Israel's life, historically speaking. They were brought to feel this bondage of Egypt. Egypt could not give them a good life. Egypt could not make their time here on the earth to be great. It was the Lord alone who could do this. And the Lord precisely came to Israel in their bondage. He knew their sorrows. He came among them. And so the Lord does still today. He works by His Word, by the preaching of His Word, by the preaching of the law, by the preaching of the holiness of God, by the preaching that some people call fire and brimstone preaching, which many despise. And many servants of the Lord are persuaded to leave it aside or to minimize it. And no servant of the Lord delights ever to speak of damnation and of hell. But it is part of the message that we are called to bring in order that sinners might be stopped and might be bound up, and with the blessing of the Holy Spirit to realize where they are headed if the Lord does not mercifully preserve them. Well, my dear friends, I wonder if this fiery work of the Lord as we see here in the ministry of Elijah, if this has also been in your life, perhaps long ago, at least initially, that the Lord brought you under deep conviction of sin. He made you to see that you were given over to idols. And He made you to realize that if you were to continue that way with the idols, you would go. And you would end where the idols end. And that is in destruction forevermore. And the Lord made you to see this. And He bound you there, in a sense, so as to see your sin. This is a necessary work. This is what our old forefathers used to call the law work, whereby the Lord makes us to see who we are, where He brings the law to bear on us, not as a path of thankfulness, which it is as well for the Christian to go, but He uses it in that didactic sense, in that way to bind us up, to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I, by the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Oh, for that law work also in our own day, not as an end in itself, but as a means whereby the Lord will show people their sin, their folly, and their need of a Savior. And how interesting it is that we see here that this work of Elijah here, this preaching of Elijah, had this effect, that the people answered him not a word. They answered him not a word. Now, we don't know all that was behind that. But certainly they didn't rail at him at this point. They did not demand his death. They were under authority in that moment. And their mouths were at least visibly here stopped. They were silenced. As Romans 3 verse 19 says, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Isn't that what we want also in our churches and in our lives? That necessary silence where God is everything. And where we are nothing, and His will is right, and His judgment is right. Where we learn to say, not just for a first time, but we learn to say it again, and how sweet it is when we are brought to say it against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in Thy sight, that Thou mayest be justified. That the justice of God in salvation is manifest and glorified. And that the Lord appears through law and gospel to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And so when the mouths of these people are shut, then Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord. And he has already done this. He engages all that needs to be engaged at this time. It's a beautiful narrative. You know it well. He invites the people to come near unto me. He is leading this people like a flock back to their God, repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. People had torn it down by their sin, but here Elijah rebuilds it. And he does something very strange. He drenches it with water. 3 times 4 barrels. 12 barrels on top of this, and a trench around it, so that no one could ever doubt that this was simply a human trick, that somehow he had embedded in this altar some fire that just simply needed to emblazon itself. No, this would be a miracle against all odds. And then you see this prophet praying. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he bows his knees and pours out his heart before the Lord. And the prayer is all about God, that Thou art God in Israel, and that the hearts of the people are turned back again by thee. You see, here is a servant of the Lord who is concerned about God, and that God does it all, and that God is sovereignly from heaven turning the people's heart back to himself. What a remarkable prayer this is. Lord, turn us again, and we shall be saved. Turn our heart back again. Hear me, O God, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. That's what it's all about, that we would know the glory of the God of gods, and that he would turn us back to him again. You see, that's Exodus. That's deliverance. That's redemption. When God, for reasons known only to himself, takes a wayward, backsliding people who have turned away from him, and he turns them back to himself. That's Exodus. That's deliverance. That's redemption. When we are made to face God once again. And the thing is that when we face God once again, indeed, he is altogether just. He does nothing in discordance with his own character, his holiness, and his justice. But that which the sinner fears so much when the spirit of bondage is upon him, when the Lord turns him back, when the Lord turns our heart back to him again, we realize the miracle of all miracles, to us at least, and that is that in God, mercy and truth have met together, and justice and peace have kissed each other, because in God and in the heart of God, in a way that only his wisdom could find out, there was a way for him to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And that's why the turning of this people, at least visibly here, takes place as the fire which has come in providence and has come through the Word and has come through this fiery challenge. The fire comes upon the sacrifice and not on the people. Upon the prayer of Elijah, and this is the glory of the Christian religion, the fire which all of us deserve because of our sin, the fire that must come upon us because of our transgressions, our misdeeds, our rebellion, and our backsliding. That fire does not come upon the believer in Jesus, but it came upon Jesus. It came upon the one sacrifice, once for all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Who could have ever, in all the world, in all the centuries of this world, who could ever have found a way like this? We would not dare think it. If we could think it, we could not imagine it, that God himself in Jesus Christ would provide the sacrifice, and that he would reveal his love in a way that his justice would not only allow, but his justice would approve. He magnifies the law of God in his one sacrifice for sin forever. And so as the fire of God falls and it consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and it licks up the water that is in the trench, what a fire that was. It consumed the rocks. That's the justice of my God, in which not even rocks can hide us from the terrible judgment of God. But that fire falls on the sacrifice and not on me. And when I see that, when I understand even the smallest part of that, I say, the Lord, He is the God, and my heart is turned back. Do you know of what I'm speaking? Do you know of what our text is speaking? That is Exodus. That is deliverance. That is redemption accomplished on the sacrifice and applied to my heart. And that's when the water comes. And that is when the heavens open. And that's when the smile of God comes once again. When the heavens are no longer brass and all is curse, but there come showers of blessing. Not because of Elijah, not because of Elijah's prayer, not because of Elijah's ministry, but because of the one sacrifice, there comes blessing. There shall be showers of blessing because of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that is life. And that is new life. And that is the worship of God, because then God is everything. And then it's not just a harvest that I receive, but it's God I receive. And the heart of God that I receive. So much so that even if the vine yields no fruit, and there's no olive on the olive tree, and the barns are empty, but I have my God. I have all the rain I need. I have all that my soul longs for and desires, because God is my portion. For Christ's sake, for the offering's sake, for Him taking the fire of God's wrath and the sword of His justice for sinners like myself, into Himself. Let these go their way. And He gives Himself willingly for me, for you, believer. And He would have the world know there is a way back to the heart of God. Fire and water, Exodus renewed by the power of God. But dear friends, we must hasten on, because I wanted to show you something in the text, and our time is almost up, and so I'll have to be very, very short, but perhaps in your meditations you can take this further. What happened nationally for Israel in the second Exodus through the ministry of Elijah, he needed it personally applied to his soul. And I thank God for 1 Kings 19. Because there are times when I sit curled up under the juniper tree and I say things that are so discordant with what I should say and with what I should know. Have you ever been there? When, having seen the works of God in a measure around you and within you, yet you find yourself in that place of disconsolateness, where you say, Lord, it is enough. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. You see, Elijah, who stood here on the mountaintop one day this Lion of Carmel, as he has been called, he is there, nothing but dust on the balances in the desert of Judea. And the Lord shows us a man who is of like passions as we are. Lest you think that this man on Carmel was some half angel or some unique prophet of God, and none of us could attain to that. There we see him in all his emptiness, in all his lowness, in all his lack, how he doesn't have it all at his fingertips, how he is but a broken vessel out of which everything flows, unless the Lord keeps pouring it in. And so there he is, and he's running away from his field of labor. And he is here a prophet who is deserting his charge. And that's why the Lord needs to say to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" But the Lord is as patient with Elijah as he was with Israel. And he lets him make his way all the way to Horeb, where I believe that Elijah wanted to hand in his resignation. And in essence, he does this. He says, "Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Lord, it hasn't worked. I only am left." Even after all that has happened, this man's vision is so skewed, and he sees that it's, with bound up with him, it would all come to loss. And there is this poor, empty-handed servant of the Lord who hands in his resignation. "Lord, no more, no longer. I can't. I won't." And you see, in that moment, Elijah needs his own personal exodus, if you understand what I mean. He needs deliverance from this burden and from this bondage that he is in. One that is most understandable. And many of us have at least had a touch of this. And he needed that deliverance himself personally. And so he goes here to Horeb, the Mount of God. And what happens there is most amazing. Because the Lord takes him there into this cave and then brings him out of this cave. And he makes to pass by Elijah three things. First of all, the wind, then the fire, and the earthquake. And it's a majestic evidence of God's power. But Elijah knows in those moments, he knows that the Lord is not in those things. And by that, I think he means to say is the full revelation of God's grace and mercy is not simply in his power, in raw evidences of brute power, as majestic and as glorious as they are. But when Mount Horeb had quieted down, then right there, in his hearing, Elijah hears a voice that comes to him as a gentle, soft whisper. That's what that means, a still, small voice. And it's audible, and it's impressive. It's impressive in its softness and tenderness, in its compassion and long-suffering. It's impressive in its gospel sweetness. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" It's the whisper that the Lord uses when his afflicted people have lost everything and they don't know it anymore. And God comes as a gentle nurse to bind up his broken people. And he says to them, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" He's come all the way, and he's found his wayward sheep. "Why are you here? What's brought you all the way here?" What's that principle of waywardness in your soul that just leads you into places where you would perish if it weren't for the Good Shepherd coming to seek and to save his lost sheep? Why are you here? Why did you lose the way? Did you forget my mercies, which are new every morning? Were you blind to the fact that I hold the whole world in my hand and that I do all my good pleasure? Were you blind to the fact that I will leave in the midst of thee a poor and afflicted people, and they must trust in the name of their God? Have you forgotten that my purposes shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure? Have you forgotten, and do you somehow not know, that I have a remnant according to the election of grace, a 7,000 in every generation, in all eras of the church, according to the election of grace? Do you not know that in the stillness of the never begun eternity, I had designs which I will fulfill? And has this spirit crept upon you, Elijah, whereby somehow you think you need to share the throne with me, whereby you think that I do not have the purposes of my grace fully and completely in my hand? Do you see what the Lord is doing here to Elijah? Is he is initiating and executing a glorious and wondrous deliverance of his servant who is in the captivity of his own thinking, in his own thoughts. But I thought. And the Lord comes patiently and with much long-suffering and with much grace, he makes clear to Elijah and to you, suffering one among us, backslidden one, far away from God. He says, never forget, dear child, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It doesn't just say my ways are different than your ways. My thoughts are different than your thoughts. It's higher. It's as high as the heavens, because he is God. And you see, when I see that, then I'm in the place of deliverance. When I see God for who he is, and when I learn to say afresh, the Lord, he is the God. And he is God alone, and his glory he will not give to another. And when I, even as a servant of God, think I can creep onto, or must even creep onto his throne and share something of his governance, and somehow tell the Lord how it all needs to be done, then it's a wonder he doesn't plunge me forever away from himself in outer darkness forever, but that he comes on the basis of the one sacrifice for sin forever, from out of this heart of love that he has in Jesus Christ. And he comes to me and he says, what are you doing here? You're much better there. Come, let's go. I'll take you back to where it's good for you to be. And I say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And you say in your own consternation and confusion, I was as a great beast before the Lord. Nevertheless, thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And that is Exodus, and that is redemption, when God is God, and I am but a mere man, a creature of the dust, and a sinner at that. And it is an eternal wonder to me why the Lord wouldn't wipe me off the face of the earth, but he will not. And he even cannot because of the one sacrifice for sin forever. And he will be just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. And then my soul has rest. And then I have calm. And then I have peace. And I do have a shaking of the head. Lord, how could I have done this to thee and to thy love? How could I have for a moment thought that it was better to go my own way? How could I have ever imagined to hand in my resignation to thee? What a fool was I. And Lord, thou art reminding me that I need constant deliverance. I need constant redemption. And if thou wouldst let thy hand off me for one second, where would I be? But it is good for me to draw near unto God. My dear friends, this morning, my speaking to you is the word speaking to you. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Isn't the worst of it this, that our own thoughts are bondage indeed? And that true freedom is to think the Lord's thoughts after the Lord. That's redemption. That's deliverance. That's where it all begins. That's where it all ends. To see things God's way. And you know what is at the center of the center of the center of God's thoughts? It's His Son, the Son of His love, whom He did not spare, that we might have life and have it abundantly. Praise be to infinite wisdom. Praise be to glorious justice. Praise be to deep mercy. Praise be to God in Jesus Christ for redemption, full and free. Amen.